Well, I wonder if you are an optimist. Always looking on the bright side. Every cloud has a silver lining. You believe that everything will work out in the end. Today, we hear lots about being positive, you know, and we all are encouraged to be positive. Are those glasses rose-tinted glasses? Is that how you look out on the world? Or maybe you're a pessimist, the complete opposite. You expect the worst. If it can go wrong, it will go wrong. Yeah? The bus will be late, I'll probably get stuck in traffic, etc., etc. Well, it's easy to think along these lines when we look at our phrase this morning, which is love always trusts. Always trusts? Really? That sounds a very optimistic statement, doesn't it? Well, I suggest to you the Bible doesn't call us to be optimists or pessimists, but realists. Well, when we think about the wide variety of situations we face, to always trust sounds foolhardy, doesn't it? Does that mean I'm to take leave of my senses? Should we as Christians always trust and therefore willingly and knowingly allow myself to be taken advantage of? Some see Christians as a soft touch. Or should we employ the wisdom of the world, which always is looking out for the con or the trap or the trick? Should I divest myself of prudence and judgment to be easily fooled? Should I believe a serial liar? Should I expect somebody to be on time who's never kept an appointment in their life? Is it possible to be both realistic and trusting? We all face these situations, don't we? What about the person in the street who stops and asks you for money? Should I always trust and therefore always give? It's easy to do the opposite, isn't it? And to end up believing nothing that we hear. So if I am to act in love, does that mean I should believe everything I hear? Is that the sign of love? Should I make no discrimination in regard to things to be believed and see a falsehood and the truth as just the same? Am I to take leave of my senses, or as they say, check my brains at the door, not use my brain? Should I have a blanket response to all situations when it says always trust and never make an effort to find out what is true and what is false and what is right and what is wrong? Society tends to do that, and the message of the world around, particularly these days, is don't trust anybody. And that's very much what they're taught at schools, don't trust anyone. And the world's way is to distrust, to promote fear one of another, and the result is division and alienation. So how should we be? Is there actually then any difference between a Christian and a non-Christian? Between a follower of Christ and someone who does not? Well, yes, there is. And it's this. It must mean that in regard to the conduct of others, there is an attitude, a disposition, an approach that always puts the best construction on things, to believe that they may be actually prompted by good and not a bad motive. So the starting point has to be a willingness to assume that, as far as I can see, that what is done with a good intention. And Christ's love in me produces this. Because I want the best for the other person. I want the happiness and I want virtue to be expressed as much as possible. So unless there's clear evidence to the contrary, that's how I should be. It doesn't mean I unlearn my God-given discernment. I can still work out black from white. You know, we should be able to keep our faculties. And in fact, Jesus specifically said that we should make a right judgment. It's important. That's a very hot issue today, isn't it? When everybody says, oh, don't judge. The police would find it impossible to do their work if they didn't make judgments about things. For example, you know, when they're chasing burglars, they don't have to start at Austin Village or our Cameo Lunch Club when they're looking for suspects, I suggest to you. It's the wrong place to look. No, we must make wise judgments and understand the world we live in. So let's just think about this phrase, always trust. It's to do with our dealings with each other. And the word trust is pistuo, which is translated trust, but is also often translated belief or faith. And these words are generally interchangeable. But trust better explains what we mean. So someone who believes, who has faith, is someone who trusts. And we all trust or have belief in something. What that is might vary from person to person. So if there's a person there who looks at the world without Jesus Christ and God, there's a difference from the person who acknowledges them both. And a Christian is someone who has faith in God. And that God is God. He's God over all. So, can I therefore trust when I look on the events in the world? Yes. Not in the event, but in God. Can I not be a pessimist, nor a blind optimist, but a realist? Yes. God is in charge. And as we read those amazing words, that not even a sparrow can hop unless God says so. So this affects how we look at everything and how I approach everything. But we don't quite know how that's going to work out in practice, because although God has given principles and proverbs an array of cause and effects, I can't predict exactly unless he speaks specifically or clearly about a certain subject. For example, when we watch the football, you know, I didn't trust that England would necessarily win last week. Perhaps shame on me for that. I don't know. Or that I can stop myself from catching COVID, or whether I can predict that the traffic will be such that I'll always be home at 6 o'clock. We don't know what's going to happen in these situations. But I do trust that God is in charge and he will have good purpose in everything I see. Take God away, it's all chaos. But God is there, so I trust him. Samuel Rutherford, who was a pastor, wrote many letters, which were very useful, actually, the collection of his letters. He said this: duties are ours, events belong to God. We are not to double guess every event and then hold God to account for his providence. We are to trust him, to trust him. So in our passage, always trusts, it is to do with people. What about my next door neighbour? What about those we meet in the normal course of life? So let's think a bit more about trusting people. And God has told us, hasn't he, about what we are like as people. And that we are, although complicated, made up of essentially two main and opposing forces or characteristics. The first is, and this is unique to what Moses said, that God made man, men and women, in his image. But since Adam and Eve fell from that high position, we are now, as the Bible says, made in the image of Adam. However, remnants of God's image still remains. And so secondly, since Adam and Eve's rebellion and curse, every descendant, all people except Jesus, that is, have become corrupt, sinful and selfish. And not just a little bit, but totally so. Mankind is constantly demonstrating his total depravity. And that is latent, I hope we understand this, latent within each one of us. We're all, as they say, chipped off the same block. Some people think people are all good. We must all be nice to each other and then we'll get along famously. The perpetual optimist believes that one day the world will be free from its problems. You only just have to read the Humanist Manifesto and you can see that there. This is a gross misunderstanding of human nature and the common failings of the world's ideologies. For example, communism would be fantastic if it wasn't for people. That's the problem. So let's not misunderstand the truth about our human nature. And then there are those on the other side who expect the worst of everyone all of the time, the pessimist. But this woman, man or woman, forgets that there is retained in each one of us that watermark, that deposit, that image-bearing quality that God has put there, stamped on our character, that God-derived characteristic. So here it is possible, for a man or woman to display sacrificial acts of kindness, like the man who lost his life recently saving another from drowning? And how many show restraint from indulging in the array of evils that surround us? There were many in Victorian England's time who were not Christians, but had a standard of moral conduct and concern for others that would shame us today. It's true in other countries around the world, particularly some of the African countries. Well, I was always very impressed with my next door neighbour. He's passed away now. You would know Donald Rapson, hospital chaplain, an Anglican minister. He was very good at drawing out the best in people. He sought to see in others those innate God-given qualities. If someone was courteous, did a kindness, offered help, gave something, he was quick to encourage and commend them for it. My father was a bit like that as well. The French theologian Godet says, the term always believe or always trust usually refers to God, but here it denotes confidence in man. But in reality, this confidence has for its object the divine in man, all that remains in him of God's image. For it is this which prompts love to interpret the conduct of others, of our fellow men, in a good way. That doesn't mean that we're naive about what we're like as people, and it acknowledges, you know, that dreadful stamp of sin upon each of us. But as Christians, being salt and light, we want to encourage, because we know that God is honoured when evil is dissuaded and righteousness promoted. And that's what love does. It is trying to promote what is good and encourage it by our own conduct and suppress evil. So that's what we're doing. We're commending the God of goodness and righteousness when we act in love towards others. And we point others to the change that only Christ can bring. And that's what Christ came to do when he died on the cross, was to remove that hindrance of our many sins and clear our guilt away, that we might act and live righteously and be pleasing to him and reflect him as remade image bearers of God. And that's what it is to be born again, to be changed. And I suspect some people have yet to experience that. Well, you can't guess what that's like. What we're told to do is not try and seek that, but seek forgiveness of sins before judgment day comes. That's what we're told to do. Repent and believe. Repent and trust. Come as a child, we're told to do. Simply trust that he has taken away my guilt and can do it on the cross. So, in our relationships with each other, love always trusts. What about that difficult person? That neighbour that still remains unchanged? I continue to always trust, which is translated in other Bibles, believe all things. If Christ has done a work of grace in me, and I'm sure many of you can say that as well, he can do a work of grace in that other person. I believe he can. So it spurs us on, doesn't it, to be faithful to our calling. And where good is not seen, say in that thoughtless neighbour, you live in hope. And that's why the next phrase is always hopes. And while hoping for change in that person, we bear with the situation, and therefore we always persevere. You see how they're connected together? The first one protects or covers over. We had a look at a few weeks ago. But if we're going to love, then we're going to cover over someone else's sin and trust for the divine image to be shown in that other person. We trust and we long for it, we hope for it, and we continue and persevere. And that person can change because God can change him. He changed me, therefore he can change another. Will he? I don't know. So what do we do? We pray, don't we? Lord, be merciful to that other person. Change them as you have changed me. And we long that the Lord would do that. And the thing is, we just don't know whether he will or not. And that's why we continue to pray and we continue to trust. He could do it. I don't know if he will. I will continue to love and to trust. In the meantime, when our family member, whoever it is, who's yet unchanged, you know, we see the daily triumph of sin in our family and those we love to see changed, Don't we long for that day when they will be changed? Of course. Long for the day when there'll be a victory of sin, no longer sin in that person's life, but a victory of Christ over sin in that person's life. I'm sure you long for that. I do. So we continue and we don't become weary. We don't give up. We hold on. We don't give up. And why do we do this? Because God does this. God is patient. He is long-suffering. He endures. He perseveres. And therefore, if we're to represent him, we do the same thing. We always trust, always hopes, always perseveres. That's what we are to do. When we read the story of the prodigal son, Luke 15, our thoughts immediately go to God being the father. But actually, if you read the passage, it's quite likely that Jesus is talking about himself as someone who longs to see that repentant sinner come over the hill and return and head for him. And that's what we do, isn't it? We look out, we wait, we're expectant, we pray, we seek to see the Lord do something in that other person. But what about if that other person is a believer? What about if that neighbour is also a brother in Christ? There's a difference. If he is a true believer, if he's born again by God's Spirit, then we can expect to see some evidence of that in his life, some activity of the heart, some movement, some change. So although our attitude will be the same to everyone, our expectations are different. Because for that believer, that precious child of God, God has made promises. For example, and there are many promises I could be quoting from, God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. So if God calls somebody to be his child, then he's faithful to all his promises. Or as Vanessa read, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So as we spend this last part thinking about how we relate to believers, think about the brother and sister in the church, maybe somebody we find difficult to love, you know, they've got odd behaviour, careless with the words perhaps, or difficult mannerisms. What do we do as Christians? We draw the sting. We take on ourselves and we carry the burden. And we allow our kindness and our tempers to be taken advantage of, because it draws it away from the other one. What we don't do is withdraw love and self-protect, and that's often what happens. So if the other person has Christ in them, then I expect that Christ will be loving, patient to them. So how can I be anything else but the same? So I pray, and like the watchman, I wait expectantly to see what the Lord will do in that person. Christ has made promises to that child of God, and so I believe him for it. And because I believe him for it, I do what it says there. I always hope and always persevere. And that's how a fellowship of loving believers works together. And I say all these things because it's very easy just to give up, just to sigh with despair and grumble perhaps. And Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, you see, who were lacking in love in lots of areas. And there were people there who had different attitudes towards what they ate, and people were just so impatient with them. Or different attitudes to marriage and getting married, or even criticising each other and even criticising Paul. There were real problems in that church. It's very easy just to give up on each other. Love always trusts, hopes, perseveres. So let's continue to do that as we work out our Christian lives together. We have a wayward brother. Question is, when do we cut him off? As men and women of God, we're his brothers and sisters. So I think the scripture applies. We should always trust, always believe all that God has said, all his truths, all his promises, that hope against hope, that the Lord might intervene and restore this brother. Just as Abraham did, relying upon the power and faithfulness of God, we should always hope and always persevere. However, there will come a time when we do need to cut him adrift, and God's honour requires it. I have a Christian friend in a similar situation, departed from the Lord. He's cut himself adrift, really. He's given up his church membership, and he's no longer involved with Christian things. And I'm deeply concerned for him. But again, because I believe, am I not told in that passage in Galatians, in Philippians, to be confident that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus? He's saying, actually, be confident that he will finish what he started. So I don't give up. I don't walk away. I don't expect the worst, not at all. And not only are there the promises in God's word, but also there's my experience. If Christ has been so patient with me on this slow journey to Christ-likeness, bearing with me, helping me on the way, should I not be also bearing with one another? I'm sure you'd say the same thing, couldn't you? How patient and how kind he's been with us. So to always hope means that however dark it might be, if Christ is resident in that person's life, love will make me hold on to the hope until it becomes clear. Perhaps it might become clear that that person was never saved in the first place. But if that person is saved, maybe we should be like Paul. He says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So if you have somebody you know who's in the faith, who's departed from the faith, we should restore him gently. We should be really concerned to bring them back to the road, the walk with the Lord. It's interesting, isn't it, that we're coming to the end of this passage on love. It's interesting that it ends with persevering. A little bit like patience, where it started, isn't it? Remember, love is patient. Caps it together. So much of love is just sticking with it and just continuing. Persevering, patience, hanging in there and continuing. That's what love is all about. Well, this last word, persevere or endure, is a military word and means to sustain the assault of an enemy. In other words, there could be many things that would try and persuade us not to continue with that person or not to remain trusting and hoping and persevering, but we must continue patiently. If I can mix metaphors now, do you remember Jesus with the sheep, the 99 sheep who were there, and the one who went away? Didn't he leave the 99 and go off and search and try and find that lost sheep? And we're talking about the Christian fellowship here. He went off and searched for him until he found him and brought him safely back. He's still doing that now. And therefore, we should trust that he will do that for those wayward brothers and sisters, of which there are a number. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. So knowing these things should make a great difference in how I approach life and how I approach people and situations. We don't throw in the towel. We don't give up quickly. We don't give up in despair. We don't walk away from situations. Third week running, I brought my car to pick up somebody. Third week, the person said, no. Do I can't continue? Or do I say, forget it. I'm not coming back here again. If somebody says, I'll see you, I will come next week. Should I go? Of course. Of course. Unless it becomes a mockery. That's what love does. It sticks with and commits to being faithful to people. So for an unbeliever, I pray and wait expectantly. God can do work in them, as he's done in me. For a believer, I trust that God will be true to his promises with that person, as he's been true to his promises with me. God is a God who keeps his word. He keeps his promises. He's a covenant-keeping God. I wonder where you would think, which part of the world you would think of as being the kind of the worst place to live. I think there's a fair bit of competition here, but Yemen would be probably high up on the list. The Central African Republic as well is pretty high up on the list. Dreadful, dreadful situations taking place in these countries and a few others as well. So if somebody came up to you and said, look, I've got some property, I've got a piece of land, do you want to buy it? Probably say, not on your nelly. No, I'm not going to. There, central London maybe, or something like that, you know. But there, no. Well, it's a wonderful example that God gives in Jeremiah 32. He goes and tells Jeremiah to buy a field. Fine. But Jeremiah is about to be overrun by enemies. Who wants to buy property when the land is about to be laid waste? It's to throw money away. It's just sheer foolishness. But when God speaks to Jeremiah, he immediately obeys and does what he's told to do. He buys the field. And what's more, he has it signed and witnessed by Barak and the scribe and the secretary before all the Jews at the city gate. In other words, a public declaration, signed and sealed, contract there, so that everyone would know that God is faithful. God wants to show that while it looks like all is lost, and therefore it looks like being a foolish thing to do with to persevere, it's proof that God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. What a vivid assurance it is that God, our God, is a covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God. So these things should drive us to continue in love, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And because God keeps his promises, there's no situation beyond his reach and grasp. For a believer particularly, we can expect change. God is able. There's that little poem there. But oh, what a light and glory would shine all our days if we always would remember God means just what he says. So it's not being optimistic or pessimistic, but trusting the reality of God who is here. He is here. And in fact, Paul wants to sort of cap this, and that's what he does at the end. He's confident in Christ's love, that Christ's love will prevail. So he places his stamp of approval at the end by simply saying, never fails. Love never fails. Always works. So let's take confidence in that and act as he's told us to do. Amen.